called, when you're outlining a text, it's called a chiastic structure. It's spelled C-H-I-A-S-T-I-C. A lot of the old Psalms from the Old Testament follow this order in which you are heading to a climax of an argument, and then as you proceed out of the argument, you kind of repeat the various things that have been argued thus far. And so the center of the structure, that's kind of, you could draw a triangle, so to speak, between the ABC, B prime, A prime. And C is the center of the argument, and the bookends of the A's and A primes really get at the heart of what is being addressed in C. You'll kind of see that as we go along. I just want to give you some heads up on it. But I'm just going to read the text as it is right now. For in him, that is Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord. I'm sure when you heard the word reconciliation that I gave to the children this morning, one of the initial impressions that we get from the word is its mechanistic character. It's almost a strange word that you might be attaching to a relational condition, because the word reconcile is used quite often in our society in non-relational ways. Its actual meaning, its derivation, is actually in this mechanistic way. What do we use the word reconciliation for? Well, you try to balance out what? Income and expenses, right? In the old days, when you had a check register in your pocket, and you would write down where you wrote checks, you would go home and you'd get a bank statement in the mail. That was a long, long, long time ago, wasn't it? Bank statements in the mail and checkbooks. You just use your phone now to pay for stuff. But you would work through things. You'd make sure the debits and the credits balanced. And at the end of it, you would have reconciliation. In fact, when a computer program first came out called Quicken, the whole point was to get to the point where you had this beautiful green R by your things. And the whole point is just to even it out. Make what you spent match what you made. It's mechanistic. It's simply evening the scales. Though there are a few people for whom such actions are become an illness or a sickness, and they derive great joy from having reconciliation in their bank accounts. Most of us is just drudgery. Just what you have to do. And you might think that reconciliation as a word is just simply the way in which we live our lives. We want to make sure that the various things that we've done wrong are matched by the number of things we've done right. The things that we don't deserve that came our way should be matched by the gift of things we didn't deserve. And hopefully in the end we can say, you know what, at least it was fair. At least I can say, you know what, I got to a certain degree what it is that I deserved. And that the joys I may have in life can be rightfully balanced by the frustrations or the angers that I face. Reconciliation is the heart of this passage, though, and there is absolutely no hint of this whatsoever that there is any mechanistic action on behalf of God or on our behalf in response to Him. It is relational in a deep, deep way. And before we kind of flesh out the depth of the word that's used by Paul here, we want to get to the center of the triangle. We want to get to the heart of the chiasm here. Is that everything is hinged on a truth that has to be faced. That there is a problem that God intended to remedy. And it's a problem, it says this, you were once alienated. Now we know the depth of that word, don't we? I mean, it's otherworldly, isn't it? Something foreign. Alien to a condition. Alien to a world. Alien here is being used to describe something completely contrary to the nature and the character of God. That we must see ourselves as ones who were alienated from Him. And how did we get ourselves alienated from Him? Paul uses the next phrase, hostile in mind. That word also is the same word that Jesus uses for enemies. Love your enemies, he says. Paul is saying, we are enemies of God in our minds, who then do evil deeds. The progression there is just of no accident whatsoever. There's an alienation that we have with God, and therefore with others, that starts in the mind and then proceeds into the action. It's really interesting to watch people do stupid things these days. And what they tend to write in their apologies, which are posted on Twitter, which is a great place to make up for your sins, is that this is not who I am. I don't do these things. This is not my character. This is not my integrity. The Bible says baloney to that. There's no moments of weakness. There's actually actions that proceed through the plotting of the mind in advance of that action. If you say racist things, your mind has thought it. If you hurt someone physically, your mind has thought it. We can go after example after example. Paul is saying very clearly here is that the alienation that we have with God starts in the fact that what our minds think about is actually enmity with God and who He is and what He wants for our lives. We actually think about doing things that He simply would be abhorred by. And then we engage in doing them. And don't think for a minute that this is kind of the action of the obvious person who's going to spend their life behind bars. Or this is the obvious action of someone who, you know, is in some kind of terrorist training camp in Afghanistan. We saw Jesus' own actions against the leaders of the Sanhedrin. These are the pastors and the elders of Jerusalem, so to speak. Who ironically, day in and day out, spent and were noticed in the temple praying, doing holy and righteous things, and yet Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. They were hostile in their minds to who He was and what He was about. and they engage in evil deeds. It may not have been the actual murder, but boy, they paid for it. They put money down on the table. It may not have actually been the crucifixion, but they worked the political channels behind the scenes to make sure that Pilate was on board. And to push it even farther, we have to be able, each and every one of us, to say if there's hope for reconciliation for us, we have to see ourselves in verse 21. Most of us aren't honest enough to say that this is me, alienated. My mind is actually thinking all the time about me and not God. And evil deeds can go as far from murder to as innocuous as it seems, just a put down or a pun. But it's an action flowing from a heart that is not set on him. This is the very thing that God wants to address. It has to start with him telling us the truth about ourselves and ourselves telling the truth about ourselves. This is the problem. There is a break because our minds eventually act on what it's thinking. So God has to take care of this through this word reconciliation. It's used three times in the New Testament, this particular word, and it means to make a change. It means to actually provide this healing in a relationship, but it has this mechanistic sense. It's making right. There is a goodness. There is this taking something that is not reconcilable, and something is broken, something is bad, and making it right again. A clean line, a clean break for two opposing things, as it were, to come together. But Paul adds a prefix here to this particular word, apa, and which means that he's saying completely change, that a reconciliation happens through a complete change in order to strengthen this idea that he intends to make right what is broken. And what I see in this text is both a reconciliation that comes from above and one that comes from below. And it's a beautiful way to show this nature of Jesus Christ, fully God but fully human, fully divine but fully part of all that we are and have been struggling with. And this reconciliation from above, of course, comes from the sense that the Almighty God, the fullness of all that he is, was seen in a human named Jesus. That God became flesh and dwelt among us. And you see this action of God coming down to us in order to reconcile. And this reconciliation here in verse 20 is fascinating, is that everything has gone wrong. It's not just humans living in paradise. Actually, everything that we see is an unfolding of the damage that has been done. This is not paradise. Even the animal kingdom shows enmity and strife. The very thing that Revelation hopes to actually change is this kind of death and struggle and strife. And the whole point of the project of Jesus is to come down and to fix everything. And the point at which that crucible is seen is in the cross. But it also happens from below. The first part is this fullness of God coming out down to the cross in order to reconcile everything. You have this, these powerful words by body of flesh and by his death. That the Almighty God became this frail jar of clay. That his death is something that was needed. That he took our place. We all know the beauty of watching a movie or reading a story where someone who has deserved death has been pushed out of the way. and someone else takes their place in prison. Someone else takes their place when the shot is being fired at them. That someone else takes their place and stands in for them when they are wounded on the battlefield. We look at those stories as heroic and beautiful, a sign that people can actually be less self-absorbed than we think, putting themselves aside for someone else's behalf. And you have this scene in Jesus. That the very thing, that this alienation that we have through our minds going bad and doing things that are wrong, he comes in, Jesus, and he takes upon himself in flesh this death that we deserve in order that, again, we might be reconciled to him. Where the fists, so to speak, can be dropped for the embrace. And therefore, the solution, again, is that only God can forgive sins. And yet only a human could take our place. And in Jesus, we have the God who became human in order to forgive by taking our place. This is the solution. This is the hope of the gospel. You don't see a more clear understanding of what it is that when we say, what is the hope that we find in the gospel, is that those of us who were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil, have been brought to this place called reconciliation because of Jesus Christ. So what's our part of the bargain on the reconciliation? How do we even out the debts to get to a credit column? We don't. B and B prime, verse 20 and 22, both show him being the actor of reconciliation. He came down to reconcile to himself all things, and he has now reconciled in order that we might be holy and blameless and above reproach, not by anything we've done, but by only but what he has done on our behalf. But it's not, though, that we are asked nothing. Reconciliation is not in our shoulders. It's not in our grasp. It is not something we enact. But it is something that we receive and live our lives in light of. Because we can persist in hostility of mind. We can persist in evil. We can persist pretending that we can have it both ways. That we can somehow be reconciled and alienated to God. And Paul says, no. You must continue in the faith. You don't just say a few words like, I'm a Christian, and call it good. The very thing that we need are these words, continue in the faith. Faith is a present action to put trust in God, and it is also an ongoing verb form where it continually does this day in and day out. And therefore, these great words of stability, being stable, steadfast, not shifting. It's the very kind of words that you see from the great parable of the wise man building his house on sand or on rock. Right? And the beautiful kids song that comes in. The wise man built his house upon the rock. You have one that is built for oneself on sand, and it crumbles like a house of cards. And you have one built on rock, which takes a long time to build a house on a rock, by the way. But when trouble comes, it stands. The assumption is, with the life of Paul, and we see it all through his life, is that one thing that Jesus promises is that you will have trouble on earth. And the greatest trouble that you will experience on this earth is the trouble that comes your way through the form of temptation, through the form of being your own self, through the form of wrestling with the things that you struggle with. And hostility of mind and the inaction of evil are always crouching at the door, Peter says. And therefore, the point is not to add more credits to the debit column. The point is not to rectify the situation. The point is not to show yourself worthy of what you've been given. It's just to say that what's missing is this very need to be steadfast and secure. If we're honest, the hostility of mind is something that is schizophrenic. As much as we like to think it's plotting, it's also working very hard to make sure that it is not found out. It's working very hard to make sure that it's trying to hold together both good and evil. It's actually very exhausting. It's very frustrating. It is not itself secure. It eventually self-sabotages. Evil is parasitic. And when we are on our own way, we all know what it's like to simply be at the end of our rope. And Paul says what we need is just to sit still a bit and put both feet on the ground and make a decision to work on things. Be steadfast. Do the boring thing day in and day out. It's more fun to play the game but not to practice, right? Well, we need a lot of practice. And we need to not shift where we stand. Are we different people in different company? Is what people see in the light the same that is seen in the dark? If we continue in faith, stable, steadfast, and not shifting, this reconciliation will be experienced and felt in ways we could never possibly imagine at all. It's a beautiful word as we close. To be reconciled to someone that you were at odds with. There's no more greater thing. A parent who's estranged from their child prays every day that that changes. A fight that happened 30 years ago that's still determining a relationship could be easily fixed if there was but this reconciliation. And it starts with the Lord first. Be ye reconciled to God, Scripture says. Be ye reconciled to God through faith. He has made it happen. His point was to bring peace. His point was to present you holy and blameless before God in a way that you could never do. But now, how now shall you live? Continue therefore in faith, Paul says. Be stable, steadfast, don't shift. Have a spine. And be grateful for what he's done. Because none of us deserve it. We are all aliens who have been brought in to a homeland we didn't deserve. Let's be grateful. Let's pray.